A reading from the first book of Kings. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. Elisha left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Then Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them. Using the equipment from the oxen, he boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant. The word of the Lord. As most of you know, our scripture readings for each Sunday are typically drawn from the Revised Common Lectionary. This Sunday's set of lectionary readings is interesting. In the way you use interesting when you've gone to a play and you don't have anything else to say about it, or you're sort of at a loss for words, right? So the reading from Kings is difficult to understand without some context and probably without some scholarship. The other lectionary selections for today are Psalm 16, which is a song of security in God, Galatians 5, which is Paul's admonishment to reject the flesh and be led by the Spirit, and some passages from Luke 9, including a story fragment and some sayings of Jesus that, at least as I read them, don't seem to have any cohesive theme or cohesive message, at least when taken out of context, as we'll be hearing them this morning. So, just the way I am, I like to have a cohesive theme or a central message when I'm preparing worship or picking music. And this week's lectionary texts had me just kind of going like this. So, I'm going to take the liberty of adding a reading this morning. This past Monday, many corners of the church recognized the birth of John the Baptist. So, hear these words of Jesus from Matthew 11, 7 to 15. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal places. What then did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John came, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let anyone with ears listen. The Gospel of the Lord. So this morning, I invite you to reflect. What did you come here to see? Why did you come here this morning? By the way, I'm very glad to see each one of you, including our friends the Fausts. Did you come to see beautiful architecture? Stained glass windows, religious imagery. This is a simple place, and while it's beautiful in its simplicity, it's not a cathedral. Did you come for a high energy service and a band playing music you can dance and move to? There are other places in town to find that, but at least today you won't find that here. What did you come for this morning? Because your mom and dad told you had to? Actually, that's a good answer. And I think for many of us, even adults, if we're honest, it's a true answer. And there's nothing wrong with tradition and custom. They have their value. But hopefully it's more than custom that brings you here week after week. What is it? Perhaps you came to hear Evan, one of our resident prophets. No pressure, Evan. Perhaps you came for social reasons. Perhaps you came to pray in the company of others. I'm not going to tell you why you should come here. I'm glad you are here. And I invite you this morning to reflect on why you are here. As the Spirit offers you insight, I invite you to pay attention. Write it down if you need to. Remember why you're here, and let that awareness enrich your experience today and your motivation to participate in this place.
Galatians 5, verses 1 and 13 through 25. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Here we go. I hope I'm among friends, at least friends who won't throw tomatoes or banana peelings at the speaker. Put it away. Put it away. I'm just actually overwhelmed this morning, primarily because Chris and I had no idea what the other person was going to say today. At the end of this hopefully brief message, you will be astounded at how this comes together. I mean, I'm almost speechless, really. My prayer this morning would be that I get out of the way and that you only hear the Holy Spirit speak to you this morning. I want you to know that this morning I'm holding myself to a higher standard than George Washington. George Washington couldn't lie. I can, but I won't. Okay? They say the mark of a great sermon is a great beginning and a great ending and as short a time between the two as possible. Hopefully we'll accomplish some of that today. Pardon? Yeah. I was reading this week. I was a bachelor all week long, plus I was sick, really sick again this week. But I was able to be sick in solitude, which was helpful to everybody except for me. But I did come across some little quotes that I just really thought were kind of neat, and I want to share them before I start to really talk. James Thurber wrote, it is better to know some of the questions than all of the answers. Jonathan Swift said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to love one another." And a French author said, "Believe those who seek the truth, doubt those who find it." Chris emailed me earlier than a week, and I had to laugh. He said, "Man, these lecture readings this week are something else." So I'm paraphrasing now, but I'm struggling. That was the word he used. I'm struggling with what kind of a common theme there is. My reply was, "You think you're struggling." Okay? I mean, I read these passages over and over and over and over again, and I couldn't find any common theme. However, I did decide to abandon some of the possible message topics. For example, fruits of the Spirit revisited. Count the cost once again. The harsh and impossible sayings of Jesus. Or Paul's list of sins revised and expanded. So none of those is the topic. So you're saying, "Well, where did he come up with this? Have you been nudged lately?" Well, as I pondered the exchange between these three men at the last part of the Luke scripture in chapter 9, I was struck by the fact that Jesus' replies are never a negotiation. We don't have, it's not a compromise, it's not a negotiation. Nor are they commandments. They're not orders. They're not threats. They're not ultimatums. You can actually take it or leave it. But unfortunately, you don't have all day to decide. For us today, the Holy Spirit is the speaker for Jesus. And when I thought about how the Holy Spirit speaks, it dawned on me that it was always a whisper or a nudge. Nudge is not a word in the scripture. But I like the word nudge, because when somebody says nudge, or you hear the word nudge, you immediately have a visual of what that involves. In church, you'll be sitting somebody in the leader window, kind of lean against your arm and say, "Did you like that song?" That's a nudge. Or you, as a parent, you lean over to your child and you say, "Pay attention." That's a nudge. Okay. So where does nudge come from? Well, nobody's really sure where the word nudge comes from, but there are some people that think it comes from a Norwegian word spelled nuga, N-U-G-G-A, which means push or shove. What I didn't know when I was nudged about today was that nudge is a big deal. Capital nudge in caps, N-U-D-G-E, nudge. Completely aside from any spiritual concept. Anybody here aware of the nudge theory? Neither was I. I'm going to spend a few minutes to tell you about the nudge theory. Don't be nudging your husband back there, Mrs. Rumsey. Don't be nudging him. He's intent on listening to the sermon. There is a nudge theory which plays a central role in almost everything we encounter in our daily lives. In 2008, Richard Thaler and a guy named Cass Sustine wrote a book called Nudge: Improving Decisions About Health, Wealth, and Happiness. And after this book was published, it was immediately came into prominence worldwide. So how did they define nudge? Well, nudge is defined as factors that influence our behavior while maintaining choice. As I talk about this, think about the Holy Spirit in your life and see if you draw any parallels to secular nudge versus spiritual nudge. Does this sound like the Holy Spirit speaking, influencing your behavior while maintaining your choice? We are all, as human beings, nudgeable creatures. You may think you're not nudgeable, but everybody here is nudgeable. And we also know that not everybody, all the time, acts in their best interest long term. We make decisions that are not in our best interest long term. Nudge, uppercase nudge, attempts to steer us in the right direction. But the caveat is, as perceived by the nudger. If you're the nudgee and somebody else is the nudger, you have to understand what they're trying to get you to do. So identifying the nudger in your life becomes one of your most important tasks. If you think about how nudge works in our daily lives, what's essential is maintaining the freedom to choose. Otherwise, the nudge isn't effective. And there are people who are called, their titles are choice architects. And their sole job is to devise choice architecture to employ in all aspects of your life so that you will select the choice that they want you to select. They're everywhere. They're inescapable. They're cheap. They're available. They don't bribe you. They don't mandate you. They don't order you. They don't coerce you. They take advantage of the fact that you are nudgeable and susceptible to the presentation of information as a, such a way as to have you make a choice that they want you to make. Nudge theory is everywhere. Consumer buying, marketing, medicine, retail sales, law, government. It has and is being used today by all the governments in the world. All the industrialized countries in this world have a nudge department. President Obama had a nudge, formally appointed nudge team. But you didn't know that. To get us to do what that administration wanted us to do as a country. Okay. Some examples of secular nudging. Menus posting the caloric facts on food so that you'll make better choices in what you order. Graphic warnings on cigarette packs. Warning, this product causes cancer. Doesn't cost you a thing to read it. You can still buy cigarettes at $7 a pack and die early if you want. It's still your choice. Automatic enrollment of employees into savings plans with the option to opt out if you don't want to be in it, but you have to opt out. Easily opt out, but it encourages savings. Some restaurants actually offer you a downsize as opposed to a supersize to get you to eat less. Some energy companies, and you probably have received them, send you letters telling you how much energy your neighbor's houses are consuming compared to yours, so that you will, maybe I should get some insulation done or have my window seals checked or whatever. Grocery chains know that by placing green arrows on the floor will lead you to the veggies and the fruits and that people will follow the green arrows without thinking about the fact that it's going to take you to the good food items. In the same way, at the checkout counter, what do you see? Look around the next time, and you'll see the influence of nudge in practice at the checkout counter in your grocery store. There's a decoy effect where if you go to a restaurant or someplace, they have a very expensive food item on the menu. Chateaubriand for two, $45. T-bone steak, $21.50. They know you're not going to order the Chateaubriand for two. They know that. It's just on there. But they know that you're going to buy the second most expensive item on the menu, and you're going to order a T-bone steak for $21.50. And this whole theory has been analyzed and analyzed and reworked such that it is ubiquitous in everything that we are presented in life, in person, on print, in radio, on television. No matter where you are being nudged. Accept it. Live with it. Get a grip. All right? Watch TV advertisements if you don't think you're being nudged. Have you been nudged lately? Well, I'm sure you have. You've probably been nudged already today and just don't know it. But have you been nudged by the Holy Spirit? Any examples in the scripture of nudging? In Acts 8, Philip was nudged. Philip was on the road, traveling along, and here come this Ethiopian guy going the other direction in a chariot. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, if that's not a nudge, I don't know what is. And what happens? What happened? Philip went to the chariot, and here was this Ethiopian reading Isaiah. He didn't know what it meant. And remember, he asked Philip to interpret it for him. And Philip interpreted the scriptures. And then Philip supernaturally disappeared from that scene and found himself in another location. Isaiah 30, first chapter says, woe to the rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit. Anybody guilty here? Yeah, I'm guilty. I take counsel, sometimes my own, which unfortunately is usually incorrect. And I devise plans, and many times without consulting the Holy Spirit. Now, I know most of you don't, but I do. I want to read just a few of the verses in Luke again. I'm going to start at 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That could have generated the sermon, Count the Cost, right? Count the cost. You're going to follow me. You're going to be without literally anything except me. He said to the other man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my dad. Well, we've all read that and said, geez, maybe they're embalming dad right now. And it's pretty harsh to say, skip the funeral and follow me. Doesn't say that. Maybe the guy's dad was healthy. Maybe it was a custom at that time that as the son you had to be around to bury your father. But for whatever reason, there was something that this man put before his call to Jesus. So it really isn't very harsh. And it wasn't an order. It wasn't a mandate. He wasn't coerced. He had the choice to go and bury his dad or follow Jesus. And then it says, another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Anybody here ever plow corn? Plow the weeds out of a cornfield? Well, I can tell you, if you're driving the tractor and you're plowing corn and you look back, you got a problem. All right? You're going to plow out all the corn because you can't plow a straight row looking back. You have to look forward. Always look forward. As I thought about these short verses, it came to me that I think that what Jesus' point is that everything, there is a crucial moment. That nudge, which, if not acted upon, is gone forever. Have you ever experienced a nudge? You call someone, send a note, make a lunch date, extend a compliment, give a hug, put more in the offering for missions than you intended, sit quietly with a friend in sickness or grief, and all of a sudden, oh, geez, I really don't have time. The kids are waiting for me for lunch. I got to mow the grass. I'll write that note tomorrow. I'll put that on my list of things to do. I know I'll remember this phone call to make, and I know, you know, Jerry's not been feeling good with migraines, and I'm going to give her a call and tell her how much I'm thinking about her and hoping that she's feeling better. Have you ever done that? Confession. I write a check every month for my pledge to the church, but I never write a monthly check for the mission class. Every Sunday, when it comes time to pass around the mission class, I have this conversation. What should I put in? Well, I gave a lot last Sunday. Maybe I won't put as much in today. Or, gosh, I don't have the right kind of change. I got this $50 bill, but I can't put in $50. Or, this is really not a mission project that I really am just gung-ho about. You know, it's a good one, and I appreciate it, but I'm just not into that. I'm going to wait and do something next month with a mission project that I'm more in tune with. Or, I didn't see anybody else put anything in the mission glass last week. Why should I be the one to put in the mission glass every week? I can't even deduct it from my income tax because I don't have a record of the giving. Duh, I should have written a check. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever had any of those kinds of thoughts about the mission glass. I'm just telling you some of my personal struggles. So rather than listening to the Holy Spirit, what I should do is write a check, right? That way I've got it covered. I give the same amount every month, and I can still deduct it from my income tax. I hear a boo from above. Boo hiss. Bad answer. Wrong answer. I'm going to nudge you one more time, and you better listen this time. So, I'll call tomorrow. I really need to finish what I'm doing. He or she knows how I feel. They're probably tired of visitors. What if they're embarrassed by a hug? I'm really too afraid to take that action because actually I'm very humble and bashful, which translates means I'm very self-aware and into myself. I can't get beyond myself in this transaction. You're not bashful and humble and self-effacing. You're self-absorbed. You're too worried about you as opposed to acting the nudge of the Holy Spirit. And I've concluded if that moment is missed, the thing will most likely never be done at all. Every time we are nudged and do not act on it, the less likely we are to act on it at all. The feeling becomes a substitute for the action. The feeling becomes a substitute for the action. And the longer we ignore the nudges, the Bible says the harder our hearts become. Jesus urges us to act when our hearts are stirred. For me, looking back, it has been the sin of omission, the failure to heed these little nudges of the Holy Spirit that have left the deepest scars on my soul. Know that when you sense His Spirit nudging you toward an action or an attitude, you are actually experiencing the reality of God interacting with you. You and God are interacting when the Holy Spirit nudges you. And if you respond to these nudges, it can be as scary as you know what. Really scary. It involves risk-taking. But no, it will always be followed by a sense of peace, no matter the outcome, if it was a nudge from the Holy Spirit. Will it always be the right lead to take? Probably not. But God will make up the difference if it's not the right choice at that time. When this service is over, I've had a nudge all week. Don't ask me why. I've had a nudge to go up to Don Poe and grab him and give him a hug and tell him that I love him. Don't ask me why I've had that feeling all week and that nudge, but I've had that nudge. I mean, Don is not very huggable. I mean, he's an old, grizzled old guy with a bald head and some white beard. And I mean, I'm not even sure he's that lovable. But I know that Don Poe lives in an apartment in Cincinnati all week long by himself. And he doesn't get many hugs in Cincinnati. And I know he's got a friend here who gives him some hugs. But I think he's like a lot of us. He's hug deficient. And so I'm provoked to give, and I've been nudged to give Don Poe a hug. So you can watch it or you can turn your eyes, but Don Poe's going to get a hug at the end of this service. Okay? Somebody who does a pretty good job of responding to nudges is somebody I've already picked on this morning, and that's Jerry. Now, before she thinks she's really saintly, she's not. Before she becomes embarrassed, she shouldn't be. But she does take the time and the energy and the awareness to contact people that are in need of a kind word or an encouragement or a hug or whatever the Holy Spirit is nudging her to do. And all of us in our own ways respond to nudges. I'm not saying the rest of us don't, but she stands out to me as someone who responds to nudges in terms of supporting me over time. So, I'm going to conclude. I think this passage has the purpose of stating the supreme importance of God's call, the nudging of the Holy Spirit, and the supreme loyalty which it requires of us. And like any nudge, you can accept it or you can reject it. It's not a, you know, you can just whiz right on by. Your blood pressure will stay the same. Your pulse will stay the same. Lunch will be just as good as it was beforehand. You're not going to notice any ripples in your life. But every time you ignore that Holy Spirit nudge, your heart will become harder and less responsive to that voice. And to tie this in with what Chris said this morning, I didn't understand the passage of Kings, so I went back to the beginning. Now listen to this short passage carefully, because it summarizes everything I want you to remember from this morning. And you will see why I was so speechless at the opening given by Chris. 1 Kings, starting in the middle of verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Jubilee, what are we doing here? Amen.